We should so greatly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ that actually it could be said we love His appearing. It is our greatest hope. It is our greatest and most joyous anticipation. We are to live in hope.
Thanks for joining us here on Grace to You. In a few minutes, John MacArthur will continue his study on the rise and fall of the Antichrist. He's titled this series, The Man Who Would Be Christ. But before today's lesson, John, this is certainly a busy year for Grace to You. Maybe the busiest year we've ever had. As part of our golden anniversary, we're hosting the Truth Matters Conference this fall, and we've also recently added more radio stations, both here in the U.S. and all over the Spanish-speaking world. We're translating hundreds of sermons into French and Arabic and Chinese and Russian, so it's clear this ministry is growing, our outreach is growing. Why do you think that is? Why is Grace to You doing more now than we've ever done before?
Well, I think there are a number of factors. First of all, because we teach the Word of God, and I believe that true Christians across this country and around the world hunger for the Word of God. I think there is a genuine spiritual hunger for knowing God in the heart of a believer. I'm convinced that when you know the Lord, you love Him, and when you love Him, you want to know Him more. And so there's a driving desire, there's a hunger for righteousness, and that means a hunger for the truth that produces righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's that. I think secondly, it's trust. 50 years of doing this, people have begun to take a look at our teaching through the years, and they've said, you know, this seems consistent, this seems trustworthy, this seems accurate. I think we've got a growing number of Bereans who are searching the Scriptures to see if the things that we're saying on Grace to You through these decades are so. And so I think there's been a growing trust. It's the teaching of the Word of God for which people hunger, and it's the ministry of Grace to You over half a century faithfully teaching the Word of God in a way that people are fed and they spread that feeding. And then the third thing, and maybe the most important thing of all, there is a famine in the world for the teaching of the Word of God. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament about a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. I think that's a reality in our day. There's lots of churches, there's lots of so-called Christian ministry, but there is a famine in hearing the Word of God accurately and faithfully proclaimed, and that's what Grace to You does. So I think there are fewer and fewer places where people can go and actually get the Word of God. When we say we unleash one verse at a time, we mean exactly that, and that's the way God wrote the Bible, and that's the way I think it is to be received. So I think it's just our legacy, our commitment, the power of the Word of God, and then in the end, it's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I've heard you say from the beginning, you take care of the depth of your ministry, right, and the Lord will take care of the breadth of
it.
And
I'll tell you how He takes care of the breadth of it, not only by radio, but by so many people who listen to Grace to You supporting us. This doesn't happen without those precious people who basically maintain this ministry on a daily basis because of their prayers and their giving, whether it's regular giving or even estate planning. All those kinds of things make this ministry possible. If you want more information about giving to Grace to You, check the gty.org website.
Yes, do visit there, friend, and a special thanks to our Grace partners. Also, if you've never donated, but you'd like to learn more about supporting this ministry, go to gty.org. But right now, stay here as John examines a pivotal ministry the Holy Spirit has in the end times. Here's the lesson.
Let's take our Bibles for our time in God's Word and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, our continuing study of the coming man of sin, the coming man of lawlessness, or as we've subtitled it, how to avoid fear regarding the Lord's return. How to avoid fear regarding the Lord's return. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says these familiar words. He says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." We should so greatly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ that actually it could be said we love His appearing.
It is our greatest hope. It is our greatest and most joyous anticipation. We are to live in hope. We are to long for the return of Christ. We are to say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And yet, there are some people in the church who claim to be Christians who are, for one reason or another, afraid of the return of Christ. Apparently, the Thessalonians had such a fear. Notice verses 1 and 2, just by way of review. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Somebody had come along, according to verse 2, and said that a spirit and a message and even a letter from Paul stated that the day of the Lord had arrived. And that means that they missed the rapture, or there was no rapture. There was no catching away of the church into the presence of Jesus Christ. They were now in the day of the Lord. You say, why would they believe that? Because they were being severely persecuted. And so they had been told that they had missed the rapture, or that there was no rapture. We don't know which. And they were deeply concerned because this supposedly came from a spirit, maybe even the Holy Spirit, through a message and a letter from Paul, it was claimed. Now, there's one thing then obvious in this text, and I've pointed it out, and I'm just briefly reviewing, and that is this. Paul must have taught them that they would be raptured before the day of the Lord. That's what is inherent in what he says, because they're saying, we're in the day of the Lord. We've been told we're in it. What happened to the rapture? Now, that implies that they had expected to be delivered out before the day of the Lord began. So Paul says, you're not in the day of the Lord. I'll prove it to you. There are certain precursors to the day of the Lord, and they haven't happened yet. In verse 3, he tells them that. Let no one in any way deceive you that you're in the day of the Lord and miss the rapture. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is also called the son of destruction. That's his answer. And as he introduces the man of sin, the Antichrist, he then launches into a more full discussion of him to help them to remember what he had previously taught them. Now, as you look at verses 3 down to 17, there is a continuity here. And I just remind you of what we've already learned. Paul wants to allay their fears. And so he suggests several things to them. First of all, he says, don't be deceived. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Second thing he says, don't be forgetful. Don't be forgetful. Down in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? What things? The things in verses 3 and 4. That the day of the Lord can't come until the apostasy comes, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In other words, the day of the Lord can't come until the man of sin comes. When the man of sin comes, he will desecrate the temple of God. He will put himself up as if he were God. That is what Daniel called the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9. Now, wanting to go a step further, he adds a third point. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. As long as I'm talking about the Antichrist, I might as well fill you in on some more features of his career. And here in verses 6 to 10, he expands to discuss the Antichrist. Paul is going to give you four aspects of the career of Antichrist. Four aspects. Really fascinating, fascinating information as we look at the future. Number one, his revelation, his revealing. And he starts with his coming in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Paul says to the Thessalonians, Antichrist has not yet come, but there is a time when he will be revealed. For now, he is being restrained, and you know what restrains him. How did they know? How do they know what restrains him? If you were to pick up Bible commentary on 2 Thessalonians today and you were to read some offerings about this verse, you would probably find people bouncing around on 8 different opinions about what restrains the Antichrist. How did they know? Well, I'll tell you how they knew. Paul had told them. When he was with them, he told them. We can only wish that he had repeated it here, but he didn't. Some say that what restrains the coming of Antichrist is the preaching of the gospel, and that the gospel will be preached, and as long as the gospel is being preached, it holds Antichrist in check. As long as men preach the gospel, he is restrained. And finally, when the gospel is fully preached and needs to be preached no longer, then the restraint will be off. Some say it is the Jewish state. It is the state of Israel that restrains. Some say it is the church. The church restrains him by its influence in the world as salt and light. Some say it is human government, that God having ordained human government being diverse and controlled by a myriad of people, seems to be restraining him because of its own power. He can't take over because government is strong. And then some have suggested that it could be an angel, and even specifically, it could be Michael. Now, having said all of that, I just want you to know that I don't think any of those is correct. First of all of those, with the exception of Michael, are human. They are all human. And it is hard for me to imagine that any human effort at all could restrain the supernatural power of Satan in releasing the Antichrist. So the best choice, you say, would be the church. The problem with that is that even the church, as salt and light, doesn't restrain evil. It may restrain evil to some extent in the lives of its people, but it has not been successful in restraining evil in the lives of people outside of it. So he says, the Thessalonians, you know this. You know that there is a force, a supernatural force that keeps Satan from doing what he would otherwise want to do. Listen, you think the world is bad now. You haven't seen anything yet. Fortunately, if you know Christ, you won't see it. But in the day of the Lord, when the restrainer is gone and all hell breaks loose, the world will see what happens when God does not restrain Satan in his plans. Now, the reason for the restraint, back to verse 6, so that in his time he may be revealed. God has this restraining force imposed on Satan in his plan for Antichrist because God has appointed a season and no sooner. Say, what is the season? Listen, very carefully, you'll understand it. God is redeeming his church. Before the foundation of the world, God ordained who would be redeemed. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God must wait until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, to borrow Paul's term in Romans 11, until the whole plan is consummated, until all those from before the foundation of the world set for eternal redemption are born and believe, and only then can it come, otherwise Satan has successfully thwarted the plan of God. So only in his time will he be revealed, not Satan, not demons, not any human enterprise or human force of fallen men, no devilish plan, no purpose from hell can operate until God allows it. His plan, his power control everything, including Satan and Antichrist. As one commentator put it, evil will not pass beyond its limits. God would never allow that. But in the right time, he says, he may be revealed. This thing is set by God himself. And just as God has ordained the coming of Christ to bring it to an end, he has ordained the coming of Antichrist to start the final judgment. Now, Paul is into this now. He's already made his point that it can't be the day of the Lord because the man of sin hasn't come. But while I'm talking about the man of sin, he says, I just can't help but go a little further and give you a fuller understanding so you won't be ignorant. So in verse 7, he takes it a step further. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now he says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Mystery, interesting term. It means that which is unknown. That's all. It doesn't mean like a Agatha Christie novel. It means that which is unknown, that's a mystery. Now, look what he says, the mystery of lawlessness. What does he mean? The true character of lawlessness. Follow this. The true character of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work. But you haven't yet seen the final picture of it. That's the idea. When evil really is let loose, when the restraining force is gone, and as I said, all hell breaks loose, and you have hell on earth, then you will see the fullness of the mystery of iniquity unveiled. But even now, he says, the mystery is already at work. It's already working powerfully and effectively. And then he says in verse 7, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The mystery will not be fully revealed until he who restrains is taken out of the way. Now, here's a very important change. In verse 6, what restrains was neuter. Now we have he who restrains. We've moved from a neuter, a force, to a masculine, a person. And I believe this is a good indication that there is a person here, that there is a supernatural person who is exerting the force in verse 6. There is a force that restrains, but there is a he who exercises that force. Who is it? I believe the best understanding would lead us to believe it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person who exerts the force that holds back Satan. In Genesis chapter 6, there's an important verse, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. What you have here is a concept. The Holy Spirit battling against wicked men. And God says, my spirit isn't going to do that forever. My spirit isn't going to fight your wickedness forever. It wasn't long until he drowned them all, right? And I think you have there the work of the Holy Spirit that is a restraining work. The Holy Spirit was battling against the flood of wickedness in the ancient world. Now, please note, the Holy Spirit's restraint will go on until halfway through the time called the tribulation. The period called the Great Tribulation is the second half of the 7 years. The Holy Spirit restrains until the midpoint, and then he allows the Antichrist to go into the temple, do the abomination, bring the apostasy, and then the horrors described in the book of Revelation take place, which lead to the day of the Lord. So that restraint will go on until the man of sin is revealed in God's perfect time. Now then note, please, this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Some people have said the Holy Spirit restrains, but when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit living in the church is taken away, and then the man of sin is revealed. That is not the case. The man of sin is not revealed until the midpoint of the 7 years. So the Holy Spirit is restraining all the way into the midpoint until the abomination of desolation. So if we are to affirm that the church is raptured before the 7 years begins, the Holy Spirit continues to restrain until the midpoint. You cannot therefore use the removal of the restrainer as evidence of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you have the church taken away on the basis of Revelation 3, kept from the hour that comes to try the earth. That's probably the key passage teaching a pre-trib rapture, but you've still got the Holy Spirit restraining until halfway through the period of tribulation. Please notice in verse 7, the one who restrains is taken out of the way. Just a footnote, that does not mean he is removed from the world. It doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that he's taken into heaven. Listen, in the first place, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, right? So he has to be everywhere. In the second place, people are going to be saved during this time, and nobody is saved who isn't begotten again by the Spirit. So the idea that the Holy Spirit leaves is not true. What happens is the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way in terms of blocking Satan, in terms of his restraining ministry. So the Holy Spirit is simply taken out of the way as a restrainer, removed as a roadblock, not removed from the world, or no one could be saved, and God wouldn't be affecting His purposes and His plans. So we don't want to make too much out of that. It is the Holy Spirit. He is not removed from the world, or there could be no evangelization by the 144,000. There could be no comprehension of the gospel because the Spirit has to quicken the mind. There could be no conversion because He alone is the one who gives eternal life. So He has to be here doing His work. He just stops the restraining part of it. Let's look at a second element in these verses, verses 6 to 10. Paul again saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. So the second thing is I want to talk to you about His destruction. His destruction, verse 8. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. Whom the Lord will slay. The Lord's going to kill him, and He's going to kill him right at the height of His operation. How? This is very interesting. By the breath of His mouth. He will be slain by the breath of His mouth. This massive, satanic, empowered man is so powerful, and yet Christ doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to call an army. He doesn't have to speak a word. All He has to do is breathe, and He will be destroyed. Notice again back there in verse 8, a second statement, He will slay him with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end, and bring to an end. Literally, abolish, render inoperative, immobilize. Both verbs side by side give you the full annihilation of this man and his enterprise. Satan's false Christ. He's a counterfeit like Jesus Christ. Now you will clearly understand then that he has a short operation. How long is it? 3.5 years. At the abomination of desolation, the middle of the 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of tribulation, he operates. Revelation says he operates for 42 months, 3.5 years, then Christ comes, and by the appearance of the coming of Christ, He is slain and His operation is brought to an end. And what happens to Him? Revelation 20, verse 10 says He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and tormented there forever and ever, along with the devil and His angels and the false prophet. So we see the revelation of this man, he will be revealed in God's time. We see the destruction of the man. Thirdly, his power. This is most interesting. His power. Verses 9 and 10, and we can cover this quickly. It's just very, very clear. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Wow. So powerful is he, verse 10, that with all the deception of wickedness, he works. Now here he tells us about his power. Paul says he comes in accord with the activity, the energeia, the energy of Satan. He comes with real power, okay? This is not just deception. This is not just tricks, magic. He comes in real satanic power. Now, Satan's power is limited, but it is real. And so he comes in the actual energy of Satan. It is limited in terms of comparison to God's unlimited power, but whatever it is able to do, he will be the manifestation point. And then note again, with all power and signs and false wonders. Power, signs, wonders. Or you could translate it, miracles, signs, and wonders. He will do mighty acts, pointing to himself as a supernaturally energized person, exciting and eliciting astonishment and wonder from the world. The word false should be taken with all three. It's pseudos, from which we get pseudo. It shows the effect of the miracles, not the nature of them. They're not false miracles in the sense that it's fakery. They are supernatural satanic things, not like the miracles of God, but enough to be convincing. The effect of them is to make people believe a lie. And then verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness. That is all that wickedness can do to deceive. All the deceit that wickedness has at its disposal. All the deception that wickedness at its worst can produce. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, so I'm going to fill you in on the details. This man has to come, and here are all the details about his coming before the day of the Lord comes. The fourth and final thing that I would note for you is his influence. And this is ever so brief. In verse 10, he comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The extent of his influence on all who perish, literally those who are perishing, those who reject the truth, those who do not love the truth written, the truth incarnate. If you don't love the Word of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ so as to be saved, you will be caught up in the deception. The unregenerate will believe the lie. Listen, they always believe a lie. You remember back in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "You're not of God, you're of your father the devil," and he's a liar from the start. If you don't believe the truth of God, you'll believe the lie of the devil. This is the class of people who will succumb to Satan's deception. So Paul says, look, don't be deceived, don't be forgetful, and don't be ignorant. You are not in the day of the Lord. It hasn't come. It won't come until the apostasy pulled off by this man of lawlessness. You won't be in the day of the Lord. You're going to be raptured before it begins. The ones who are left, who refuse the love of the truth, will buy the lie and occupy the lake of fire and brimstone, along with the devil, his angels, the Antichrist, and the false prophet.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. Our current study is titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Now, going back to what John was talking about before the lesson, we can take verse-by-verse teaching to the nations because of the support of listeners like you. Some of our donors have even made us part of their estate plans, which helps ensure that people will have access to John MacArthur's teaching for generations to come. We call this legacy giving. If you'd like to know more about legacy giving, contact us today. You can learn about legacy giving at gty.org or when you call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. And if you'd like to make a one-time donation, you can do that at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. Thank you for partnering with us as we strengthen individual believers and churches throughout the world. And whether or not you're able to make a donation, I encourage you to let us know how you're benefiting from John's verse-by-verse teaching. If a specific radio study has encouraged you, maybe a lesson has changed the way you think about a particular scripture or a specific doctrine, we'd love to hear your story. Our email address is letters@gty.org. Or if you prefer regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find our contact information online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back at the same time tomorrow. John is going to look at the root cause of unbelief and how that relates to biblical prophecy. Be here for John's study, The Man Who Would Be Christ, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.